the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have well drunk, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Among all the miracles of Jesus that he performed throughout his ministry, this transformation of water into wine seems to be the most trivial. Is it really necessary that the guests have superabundant wine? But as is the case with all of the miracles of Jesus, there's much more going on here than a simple miracle that manifests the fact that he is God, he is the source of all things, and holds all power in his hands. The miracles are called signs because they teach. They teach us about Jesus' ministry, about who he is, about his love, about his redeeming work, about what he came to do. And this miracle is no different, and all of the details of the scene before us in John chapter 2 are significant. John tells us it is the third day. It seems to appear out of the blue, but for the baptized faithful, the third day always reminds us of the resurrection. For on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and you and I look forward in hope to the day of our resurrection, when he will make all things new, like the new wine in the wedding in Cana of Galilee. A wedding. In the Gospels, how many parables does Jesus tell where he uses the imagery of a wedding? And in all of those weddings, the bridegroom is Jesus. They are eschatological. They look forward. Again, that hope of the resurrection, where Jesus will come again in glory as the bridegroom for his bride, the church, because his greatest delight is to receive us to himself and to consummate the love that was begun in our baptism with the glory of immortality and incorruptibility in the resurrection. In the miracle of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Mary teaches us what the church is all about. She goes to Jesus with her need. They have no wine. And at the end of the conversation with Jesus, she simply says, "Whatever he tells you, do it." How simple and yet how profound. The church lives from the word of Christ. Whatever he says, no matter what it is true, and it is life-giving, and it restores the broken in this world. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John's gospel, Jesus' hour is always, without exception, a reference to his redemption upon the cross. When Jesus says this to Mary, he is not scolding her. He is rather saying to her, "Do you realize what your need has to do with my cross, with my passion, with the shedding of my blood, with my redeeming work? And what does it have to do with Jesus' cross, his atoning sacrifice, his redeeming work? Sin entered into the world in the context of the very first marriage between Adam and Eve. And it wrecked everything, in a certain sense, didn't it? It brought corruption into the world, all manner of sin and wickedness and evil that affects us in the most intimate ways, and among those, our marriage, giving birth to children, rearing children, family life. It is where sin affects us the deepest. It is where our lack of trust in what God gives affects us the deepest. It is where we feel the most devastating effects of sin the deepest. Who could have blamed God if after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had said, "Forget it, I'm done with them." But he did no such thing. Immediately after the fall into sin, he promised the seed of the woman, who would bring about redemption, crushing Satan's power and authority to condemn, and restoring the life that he had created at the beginning. So in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus and his disciples are invited, it proclaims the great truth that God's creation, though infected by sin and evil, is good. And it is what you and I in the church hold up to the world. What Jesus says is good. Marriage is good. Being a man or a woman, a husband, a wife, a father, a mother is good. And by his word of truth and mercy, and by his holy sacraments, he sanctifies all of those relationships so that in our lives together as husbands and wives, in marriage and family, they become workshops of the Holy Spirit where we learn the sufficiency of God's grace and to live from his mercy and grace in word and sacrament and to look forward in hope to the glorious and eternal third day of the resurrection. So this miracle has everything to do with what Jesus did for us upon the cross. There are 6 stone water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons of water apiece. Fill them to the brim. That's 120 to 180 gallons. And all of it is transformed into wine. It is not a coincidence that in John's gospel there's so much attention paid to water. Water for cleansing, water for sanctifying, water for purifying. And if you think of holy baptism in this regard, you are not mistaken. In the Old Testament, there was a great laver outside the tabernacle and the temple for the sanctifying of the priests for their service of ministering forgiveness and mercy from the Lord to God's people. And so our entryway into the Holy Church, the Bride of Christ, is through the sanctifying water of holy baptism. And that water of holy baptism directs us to the Lord's Supper. There's so much also in John's Gospel about eating. In John chapter 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So when you're hearing the story of the transformation of water into wine, and you think of the Lord's Supper, you are not mistaken. For in the Lord's Supper, the wine is not merely the fruit of the vine made from grapes. The wine is the very blood of Christ, the blood of the bridegroom who sacrificed himself for his bride, the church. This helps us understand what is the strength of Christian marriage, apart from which there is no life for any of us in our marriages. When St. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, it directs us to see that there really is only one bridegroom who fulfills the calling of what it is to be a husband. It is that Son of God who became flesh. And in the sacrifice of himself upon the cross, made us beautiful, cleansing us with the washing of water and the word, and bringing us into the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb, whereby it is not mere bread and wine that we feast upon, but his holy body and his precious blood. Here, this is John chapter 2. And the trajectory of John's gospel leads us to its climax in the Passion according to St. John. When that man, Christ Jesus, left his father and mother and was joined to his bride, the church, and he appointed John to care for Mother Mary because the relationship was now fundamentally altered. She was now a member of his body, the church, the holy bride. And John bears witness that the soldier pierced his side and outflowed blood and water, the commodities of redemption that come to us in our baptism, that come to us in the Lord's Supper. And John says, he who has seen it swears to you that he's telling the truth, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you might believe. And that's how the wedding in Cana of Galilee ends. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The glory of God is not chiefly about displays of raw power. There are a lot of displays of raw power other than transforming water into wine that Jesus could have engaged in. But it is a sign of what you and I need to see is at the heart of God's glory. What he manifested there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee and throughout the Gospel of John and throughout his entire ministry was the glory of God's sacrificial love, the glory of his grace, whereby the Son of God became man for us, whereby he became the bridegroom for us, whereby he took us to himself as his bride, the church, whereby he sanctified and cleansed us through the washing of water and the word, which connects us to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and thereby made us beautiful. What he wants us to learn to believe and understand is that his glory that he manifests here at the wedding in Cana of Galilee is the glory of God's unquenchable love in the redemption of the world in his Son, his forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy. In this life, through all of the things that you and I suffer, particularly here on this day when we hear the lofty words of St. Paul in Ephesians 5, we are to learn to believe that in us there is no strength to live, to be men and women who are faithful. There is no power of our own to be the kind of bridegroom that Christ was for his bride, the church. There is no capacity for those of you who are wives and mothers to allow yourselves to be forgiven. All of this comes entirely from the Lord Jesus. Our lives are opportunities for you and for me to learn to believe this. That is to say, to learn through the things that we suffer, that we struggle against, particularly with our own weakness and failings and shortcomings, that we need Christ, who transforms the water into wine and who makes all things new. Moses points to this in the Old Testament reading. The Lord promises, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. This very thing, the Lord says to Moses, you have spoken, I will do. I will go with you. And when Moses says to him, please show me your glory, the Lord said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. That's what you and I have in the testimony of the Gospels, in the testimony of St. John, in every detail of our Lord's ministry, passion, death, and resurrection. We see the fullness of his glory and of his goodness. And this is what goes with us in this veil of tears under the cross of suffering. It is the only thing that can tutor us to be faithful Christians, husbands, wives, fathers, and mothers. And it is the only thing that can give us comfort and hope in the resurrection where he shall make all things new. Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It is what it is to be a Christian, to believe in him, to trust in him, to rely upon him whose glory was manifest in that he gave himself entirely for you. In the name of Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.